Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching people how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, how do we avoid confirmation bias? Ken, you explained the term in part one, and in part two of this podcast, we'll delve further into how to avoid it and reason correctly. That's our goal as Christians who want to engage in apologetics, after all.
Yes, exactly. I would say, first of all, Joe, that a cognitive bias is an error in our thinking when we're trying to process and interpret information. And so the granddaddy of all cognitive biases is confirmation bias. And that's simply the idea that we have a very strong tendency to favor our own existing beliefs and ignore evidence that goes against them. So if we're to kind of set this up, a cognitive bias and confirmation bias being one of the major ones, we can think of it this way. We're not as neutral as we think. We're not as coolly detached or objective as we think. We have a very strong tendency to bring our already accepted beliefs, assumptions, and preconditions to the evidence. So when we start looking at that evidence, when we start gathering it, then when we interpret it, process it, even remember it, there is a selectivity bias. And we tend to move in the direction of the views that we have a certain desired outcomes. Joe, and you and I argue about who's the GOAT in the NBA, the greatest of all time. I think it's Wilt Chamberlain. You think it's Michael Jordan. Sometimes, because I want to win that argument, I lose sight of the subtleties of the points you're making. You know, when we get fired up about politics or when we have a debate about religion, there is a sense in which we're not as coolly detached as we'd like to think. And so I think what we can do is we can get into the very important practice of saying, hey, this is a very controversial issue. And particularly if this is an issue that really is controversial. You know, Dave, in science, there are issues where there are several different points of view, legitimately.
Right.
In philosophy, there are issues where, hey, maybe there is a consensus, but it's no slam dunk. I think in issues that are controversial, we want to be open to the idea of, hey, I'd like to understand the differing views. I'm going to pick the view that I think is the best in explaining it, but I want to understand the differing points of view. And so what I said in our first show together is get in the habit. Get in the intellectual habit of asking yourself, what's the best argument on the other side? And if you want to explore something that really is very important to you, ask what kind of worldview do they have? Is this person fair-minded? Do they have all of the good qualifications to be able to speak to the issue?
Hmm. Ken, what do you suppose the result would be if everybody practiced this regarding any issue, particularly some of the issues that are in people's minds in the public today, whether it be political or scientific or what have you? What would be the result in our public discourse if more and more people practice this? I know that's asking kind of a difficult question, but does it help everybody?
I think it would. We live at a time. I want to be fair-minded here in the sense, you know, I tend to look at our political discourse today, and it seems pretty heated. People yell at each other back and forth. But I have to remember, I was 10 years old in 1968, and I remember that summer. The Vietnam War was raging. There were political assassinations. The country was very divided. So while I'm tempted to think we live in this very contentious period politically, you know, in my own lifetime, I can look back to it. And I can even historically think of the Civil War when people took up arms against one another. But to answer your question, Joe, I think that if we're aware of cognitive biases and particularly confirmation bias, it may help us not to be as overly dogmatic. It may also help us to maybe be more empathetic. Mm. You know what? This issue isn't quite as cut and dried as I thought. Maybe I can cut that person a little bit of slack there. And, you know, in political views, I mean, everybody listening to me realizes that in politics, you know, you don't always get to vote for the candidate you really think is the best in the world. Sometimes is the lesser of two evils. In the 2016 election, the three of us talked at lunch about the candidates, the issues. I have to come to that and say, hey, you know, Joe makes a really good point there. He's brought something to this election discussion that I wasn't quite aware of. Or Dave would bring up an issue and say, well, you know, these are the things that weigh heavily to me. And I thought, you know, that's not a bad point at all. I think if we're aware of cognitive biases and our tendency, it might help us to be less dogmatic. It may also help us get closer to the truth. And to be aware that as sinners, we have tendencies to be prejudiced, to be biased.
I once read a science fiction story about a guy that figured out how to make some serum that people told the truth, and it got into the water supply. And in the story, one of the first consequences was that the advertising industry totally collapsed.
Well,
Kent, I know you want to talk about how to avoid this kind of bias,
yes.
but here's a question that
sure.
maybe we can address now or later. Let's say you're engaged with somebody who is not practicing the golden rule and not getting your position correct. You know, they're
yeah.
saying you essentially believe in a myth, some sky god, and, you know, this
right.
this helps you get through life, this type of thing. How do we not practice the same thing and try
yeah.
to try to engage them, you know, with respect?
No, I think that's a great question. In logic, we have a straw man fallacy where you misrepresent your opponent's argument. Or there's the red herring where you just change the subject, you know. I think that, and of course, if you misrepresent my view, if I misrepresent your view, then everything you and I've said is irrelevant to the ultimate argument. I think what we want to do is we want to say truth is a sacred thing. And even though I may be trying to reason with somebody who seems rather difficult or who doesn't show maybe what I think is the proper respect for my view, truth is a sacred thing. I don't want to misrepresent other people's truth. I don't want to misrepresent other people's perspectives. I care too much about it. And, you know, this comes up when I'm doing it on social media and the web. Maybe I'm talking with somebody who just doesn't treat me in return the way I'm trying to treat them. The golden rule of apologetics, treat other people's views with respect, fair-mindedness. Maybe they don't return the favor. But I often try to remind myself that there are other people watching. There are other people listening. And they may go back and reread the posts, you know. And so I try to go out of my way to say, you know, maybe it's kind of a terse, difficult conversation. I might end my comments with, you know, but best regards or, you know, peace be with you in mm-hmm. the sense that, you know, there are bigger issues in life. I also think there is somebody else watching and it's the Lord. And I think that if non-Christians came to the realization that Christians hold truth to be sacred and they're careful about capital T truths and also lower T truths, I think people would be positively impressed by that. And so, I think Christians should be truth tellers, and they should pursue truth. And I don't think we should return the favor. You know, sometimes you get into a pretty controversial argument and you might get angry, or you might feel like, you know, I'm going to show that person up, or I'm going to use sarcasm and ridicule. I don't think we should ever go in that direction. Mm-hmm. We may have to say, look, you know what, this is getting a little contentious. Maybe we ought to back off of it. But I think that people are persuaded by your carefulness. They're persuaded by your fair-mindedness. They're persuaded by your deep commitment to getting to the truth. Mm-hmm. And I think these are all good things for us to get into the practice. Mm-hmm. And just as I want to acknowledge my vows to my wife, to my family. I don't want to steal. These are moral values. They're intellectual virtues that I want to model as well.
Ken, another question here as we consider how to avoid confirmation bias. It just occurred to me that we often get troubled when we hear the results, at least what we think should be the results, of a court case that was very popular that didn't go the way we thought it should have gone, not having been there to hear all the evidence. I know you've served on juries.
Yep.
The question is, do judges instruct juries to help them avoid this kind of bias, confirmation bias? That is, look at all the evidence, and even if you're thinking one way, you've got to ignore that. Do they get some kind of instruction along those lines?
You know, I was on jury duty just a couple months ago, and I thought, for example, in choosing the jury, it took 3 days.
I was going to say, just the jury selection.
Jury selection, yeah. So I was thinking this is going to go a lot quicker, but they took 3 days. And in that process, both attorneys brought various things up. The judge would bring things up. You know, is it a perfect process? No, there were some people I knew, they just wanted to get off the jury. So they didn't care how biased or prejudiced they might sound. They just wanted to get off. But I thought that both attorneys and the judge did talk about some of our biases and some of our prejudices, and I think that in the end they said, "Can you be fair? Can you work to be fair?" And that's the point I would make. I don't think that confirmation bias owns us. I don't think that we're slaves to it. I think just keeping an open mind and keep being aware of the idea that there it's possible there are some good arguments you haven't yet heard.
You know, the thought comes to mind, and I'd like to hear what you'd respond to this, that in a sense we are slaves to sin.
Yep.
And a lot of this bias comes from our corrupt, sinful nature.
Well, that's
comes
right.
Back to that, right?
Yeah.
That's right, and that's a very important point. That we're broken people, we're sinful people. Now I'm going to counterbalance it, though.
Right.
I'm going to counterbalance it that we're still made in the image of God. The image of God has been effaced, but not erased. So there we still have some of those good elements that are in there. I'd also say that the good Lord, he also gives us common grace, and we have general revelation. So total depravity doesn't mean that we're absolutely as miserable people and don't have any redeeming qualities at all. But you still make a very powerful point, Dave, and that is, I think people who realize that we have been cut off from God, that we have some bad thinking and some bad ideas that clings to us. So we need to be discerning. And Scripture is very clear. I mean, John, who is Mr. Love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's John who tells you, don't believe things too quickly. Put them to the test. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And when we open the pages of Scripture, false gods, false Christs, I think Scripture clearly does tell us that we need to be very discerning. And so I agree with you. I think the best confirmed hypothesis is that human beings are sinners. And now I want that Holy Spirit through the Word of God to bring me closer to the truth.
A slave of righteousness rather than a slave of sin.
There you go.
You know, a question on that very thing you just mentioned, that the best confirmed hypothesis is that we're sinners. Someone might come along and say, oh, no, wait a second, maybe it's lack of education, access to resources, political realities, that kind of thing. How would you respond to that?
And I would say that those have some relevance. There are times where we're not aware enough. There are times where people don't have maybe the best education, or there may be other things that weigh into it. I'm good with that. I'm open to that. But I also realize that some people who are highly educated, who come from the best possible circumstances, have been involved in some of the worst crimes. So I think there's good evidence to support the idea that people are flawed. But yet those things, Joe, I mean, hopefully education, and there are lots of positive things that hopefully will move people in a particular direction. But that's why I really like what Blaise Pascal says. He says, humans are an enigma. They're a riddle. They're a union of greatness and wretchedness. And I think the Christian worldview can explain that. The reason why we are different in kind than the animals is we're made in the image of God. We do science. We do philosophy. We create art. And yet we're also capable of creating Auschwitz, the Gulag, racism, murder. So there's two parts to us. The fall is the dark part. The side of the angels is that we're made in the image of God. And I think that provides a better explanation than evolution or Eastern mysticism or some of those issues. Mm-hmm. Well, let me talk to you, if I can now, about a couple different types of possible confirmation bias that we want to look out for. And I think, again, that we should think about confirmation bias and cognitive biases a lot the way we think of informal fallacies. You know, we want to emphasize clear thinking. We want to emphasize being critical about various ideas. And so the first idea that I want to talk about is what I'm going to call enculturation. What is enculturation? I would define it this way: the process by which a person learns the requirements of the culture by which he or she is surrounded and acquires values and behaviors that are appropriate or necessary in that culture. So what I'm talking about here is, a lot of times our background really enriches us. Our family, our peers, our culture, our religion, our worldview, orientation, a lot of times those things bring very, very good things. They help us, they encourage us, they strengthen us, they challenge us. But it's also possible to be negatively affected by our acculturation. Maybe we've been exposed to gaps in our understanding or prejudices or blind spots. Maybe we haven't been encouraged to be analytical and careful. Let's suppose you're raised in a background where maybe people have very strong biases or very strong prejudices, where we have a certain enculturation. Now, the atheist sometimes will bring things up like, if you're born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you're born in China, maybe you'd be a Confucianist. You just happen to be born here in the West, where Christianity is dominant. And so you have this kind of enculturation. Well, I think there is some truth in that. But of course, atheism is a minority view, so they must have broken out of their, they thought their way out of it. Or I could also say, well, maybe you're born in the West, you went to the elite university, and you got contaminated with atheism. I think the reality is that all of us experience acculturation. I'm an American. I have a particular background that I'm exposed to. Sometimes those things are very strong. My parents taught me many things that I think are very, very valuable. But I can also be influenced. And Dave, you like to bring up the idea that people have worldviews. And so I like to ask people, now with your worldview, was that something that you adopted, or have you critically analyzed it and made a decision? Now, I think the reality is that usually our worldview is given to us. And slowly and gradually we realize, hey, I have been given a certain perspective about these big issues of life and my view of God and the universe and knowledge and ethics and aesthetics is part of that worldview. But people make changes in their worldview. They ask fundamental questions. So this enculturation can definitely influence. And, you know, when you start thinking about how many things in life that are given, I mean, I had no say that I was born. I had no say as to the time in which I was born, or the family that I was born into, or the religion that my parents held, or their political views. I also didn't have any say in what, you know, chromosomes I got. And so I'm exposed to a lot of things that I didn't particularly choose. I think when we realize that enculturation happens to all of us, but we can be more critical and bring analysis to it, we can say, hey, there are these differing perspectives out there. And we can begin testing those kinds of things. And I think we see this in Scripture. John talks about being deliberate. There are false teachings in the world. We want to be very discerning. Paul talks about the need to test things. So these are these kind of intellectual virtues that help us to have a checklist.
So even though you are enculturated, you can still test what you have. Is this what would be happening, say, in the case of missionary efforts around the world? You mentioned India and I think China. Well, there are large pockets of Christians now in some of these nations. So in answer to the atheist or the skeptic, you might say, well, those people use their cognitive skills to evaluate the Christian perspective, and they found it to be to hold water.
Well, that's right. I mean, we have China is growing to be one of the largest Christian countries in the world, and you find Christianity in, you know, various places. So again, I think, Joe, the way to think about that is, of course we experience both the positive and negative sides of enculturation. And of course we have certain tendencies to look at evidence selectively and have confirmation bias. But I don't think that is a lock. I think we can be discerning. And just because you're born into a particular culture and into a family with a particular religion or no religion doesn't mean that you can't break out of that. I mean, my father had very strong political views, and I like to study politics. I think partly because I wanted to be close to my dad, and so I was very astute that he cared about certain things. So I like to care about the things that he cared about. It gave us a bond. But there was a point in which I became, in his words, Mr. Know-It-All. And I started to question some of his political ideas. And, you know, it had some conflict, but I ultimately said, Dad, it's a compliment to you. You've taught me to think critically about these issues. You taught me to care about them. And, you know, you come from the Great Depression, World War II era. You're shaped by particular things. All of us have enculturation. All of us are exposed to the good and the bad. I think being critical and being reflective is very helpful. And I don't think a person is locked into their worldview.
I had a similar experience with my father. It was more on the theological realm.
Yeah.
He was very strong, a believer and student of God's word. Not an educated man from an academic perspective, but very knowledgeable. And then, you know, there's a point where when I was a graduate student, actually really committed my life to the Lord and then became interested and had wonderful conversations with my dad. But as time went on, I kind of developed some different ideas from his, and that didn't sit too well.
Well, I we're often a lot like our parents, yeah. And we do have these kinds of clashes that take place. I have to say, one of the things I really appreciated about my dad and my mom, they weren't formally educated, but they were people that had bright minds. And they care deeply about ideas. And I remember how excited my parents were every time they got a chance to vote, you know, that they felt like had this civic responsibility to get out there and to vote. And I think back of them and I think, wow, there are so many good qualities that they exposed me to. But yeah, I became Mr. Know-It-All.
And, did that happen about 18 years of age?
It was right around that period.
Isn't that something?
Where you start to think you got, you know. And I also, by the way, realized when I could checkmate my dad. Mm. And he wasn't used to that.
Right.
You know, he could usually kind of work his way across me. But then I started, I see the problem here.
Yeah.
Well, let's move on to another area that I think we have to watch. I think we have to watch emotional states. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that just as the Lord made us thinkers, he made us feelers. Emotion is a very important part of being a human being. And they're part of us. And yet, they are such an important part of us, they can have strong appeal. Let me talk a little bit about anger. I remember Martin Luther, the great German reformer, he said, I think most clearly when I'm in a rage. Well, Martin, maybe not. What's interesting is that Plato and Aristotle thought that anger was not a bad thing. There were times where anger could kind of sharpen your thinking. But, you know, the reality is that if you're very angry about something, it keeps you from being subtle. It keeps you from being fair and balanced. It kind of takes over. I think there are times when we can have very strong feelings. And again, you know, I don't want to be married to Mr. Spock. I like Mr. Spock on Star Trek, but I'm not sure I'd want to be married to a Vulcan. I think that to tell you personally, I think one of the most attractive features of Christians is their love, their affection for each other. I always gravitate to what the arguments are, but I love it when Christians care about each other. They go out of their way to show their concern for the welfare of other people. And I am open to the idea as well that that concern can be an emotional affection that we have for one another. I'm only pointing out here that sometimes emotion can get in the way. It can cloud our thinking. It can happen when we're angry. I would also say this. I think that psychological states can get in the way. Some people have described depression as the common cold of mental illness. When we're depressed, we don't see things very clearly. And so there are things that emotional states that can get in the way. And, you know, after all, the brain involves the electrical, the chemical. And as I like to say, I used to think that I was a mind who happened to have a body. I think I've changed. And I think one of the people that's influenced my change is Thomas Aquinas. I think the great Catholic philosopher Aquinas would say, no, we're not a mind who has a body. We're a union of mind and body. Mm-hmm. And therefore, my brain is me. Now, is it all of me? No, there is a dynamic consciousness. But I think we realize that our emotional states, our enculturation, can influence us.
Ken, I wonder if you might advise someone who might be engaging with somebody, let's say online, and they can detect that there's some anger on the other side. That person might give a hint that something has gone wrong. What would be a good way for a Christian to tactfully try to find out? Maybe they've been harmed by other Christians. It could be a loss in the family or something like that, that might explain that emotional state so they can kind of go from there.
Well, I think that that's an awfully good point and an important issue, Joe, because, again, when we form our beliefs, it's not all based on logic and reason. It can be influenced by other things. For example, people can have doubts about the truth of Christianity. Sometimes they can be intellectual, but other times they can be emotional. Sometimes people have trust issues. Maybe I've been hurt by people that I cared about in my past. Therefore, this idea of trusting God, I have some emotional reservation about that. And, you know, when people have been hurt by maybe the church they've gone to, maybe they feel like they weren't treated well, and they begin thinking, hey, maybe I'll entertain doubts about Christianity because the people who say they believe it don't act appropriately. I think that's where we want to raise the question and say, how do I form my basic beliefs? I know they are influenced by reason and rationality and logic, but what role does enculturation and emotion play? And what about non-rational factors? Am I predisposed toward certain tendencies in life? I've talked with atheists, some of them that I've talked with, they were totally baffled by the idea that they could be predisposed to not believe in God. They just thought, no, I just look at the evidence, and Ken, the evidence is wanting. It's just not, you haven't done your job. And when I raised the issue, well, could you be predisposed? Is it really an inadequacy of evidence, or are you willfully opposed to this? And sometimes we'll talk about, the psychology of various issues. There are some things that I'm just not attracted to. I don't want to be true, even though maybe the evidence points in that way. I think as Christians, I think as people who care about evangelism, communicating truth claims, I think we need to take the Bible seriously, and the Bible says that people are turned off of God, people are separated from God. The human mind and the human heart are very complicated, and I think if we could help somebody and say, hey, it's very, very possible that the people at that church didn't treat you well, and it's very unfortunate that happened. But Christianity could still be true, even though people who represent Christianity sometimes fail and make mistakes. So, you know, I might say to them, you know, the people at your church failed you, and I might fail you, but Jesus won't. So what are the issues here, and how do I sort out some of those kinds of issues? And that's why I think that good apologetics needs to have logos, but also ethos and pathos. And sometimes we have to help people, you know, to sort through the challenges that take place in life. You know, again, what we're doing with cognitive biases, what we do with fallacies, is we're trying to think carefully, trying to think critically, trying to have a checklist that helps us, you know, question these kinds of things. So you want to be careful about your worldview assumptions, mm-hmm. And you want to be careful about emotional states.
Ken, when it comes to apologetics and avoiding the confirmation bias, let's say there's a Christian talking about the resurrection with somebody who doesn't believe in the Christian faith. The Christian knows a little bit about the resurrection, but something has come up. The challenge on the other side is, have you considered this as a natural explanation for the resurrection? And the Christian doesn't necessarily want to spend time doing that. Would that be a confirmation bias? Because we're just using selective evidence, what we think is true, or should we consider that and therefore be exposed to all possible evidence?
That's, I'm glad, really glad you raised the question, Joe. I would say this. I've had atheists say to me, Ken, what would it take to get you to reject your Christianity and maybe embrace skepticism or atheism? And I've thought about that, and this is usually what I say. I say, look, it's going to be highly unlikely that I'm going to stop believing in my Christianity. Why? Because I've thought about these things over a long period of time, and I've worked through a lot of issues. So it's highly unlikely that that's going to be the case. But having said that, I want you to realize that I have not stopped thinking. And I realize there are arguments and there are things that can be interpreted as going against my particular worldview. You know, I'm not always comfortable with parts of the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. There are times, I was saying to my wife the other day, when I see children with cancer, I think, Lord, what's that about? Now, do I think Christians have answers to that? Well, yeah, I do. You know, we live in a fallen world, and that fallen world does include diseases and various things. And yet I also believe there is an eternal world, and I believe that God does care about these children and God has purposes. But, you know, there are times where things hit me. Sometimes I'm discouraged that Christians are not more unified. I think, why do Christians want to fight about everything rather than maybe sitting back and saying, wow, we have so much in common. Maybe we ought to be allies. Well, so I'll tell the atheists, look, I haven't stopped thinking. I know there is evidence or arguments that could be marshaled against my worldview. So I have not stopped thinking. And to some extent, I would even say this, Joe, I like to think of myself as a truth seeker more than an apologist. Now, I believe Christianity is true, and therefore I will seek to defend it encompasses a coherent worldview. There's good evidence for the resurrection of Christ, etc. But that doesn't mean that I have stopped thinking, and it doesn't mean that I might even give consideration to a view that's different. I mean, I look at Buddhism and I say they get some things right. Or an atheist may come along and make a criticism, and I say, well, you know, that there's some validity to that. So, I would like to convey to non-Christians that I believe in Christianity because I believe in truth. And I think there are times where some atheists think, well, you're more interested in defending your faith than you are in discovering truth. And I would say only to the extent, though, remember, I think that Christianity has proven itself to be true. So then we can turn it around and say, well, you've asked me what kinds of things might lead me to have questions about my faith. What kinds of, can I ask you the same question? What kinds of things would it take for you to maybe open yourself to having faith? And I think those kind of conversations could be very meaningful and very purposeful. Now again, a lot of times I have to explain Christianity in that context, and I have to say, I think faith is a gift. And I think that God is operative in this matter. And I think we are fallen, and so we resist God. And therefore, God has to do some heart work for you to be open to these kinds of things. But I think we can be honest with each other. And I would very much like to convey to my Christian friends and my non-Christian friends that I think truth is sacred. And therefore, I'm going to be careful with the big truths of life and the small truths of life. And that's why I try to be very careful about the things I write or the things I say. And there are sometimes I make mistakes, I misstate things, or I get things wrong. I'd like to be able to communicate to people I'm willing to correct that. Maybe I misunderstood it, or I said it in a way that was unfortunate. I think those character issues carry a great deal of weight, Joe.
Mm-hmm. Just a comment about the emotional. I mean, that's kind of what we've been talking about, the emotional bias. What you're saying comes back to a comment that Joe made earlier about whether you can – how do you address people who you sense have an emotional reaction because of some bad experience that they've had, some – upbringing issue. Maybe they've been abused or, I've come against people who, how can you believe in a God who allows children to suffer in the same way that you, and people have different expectations of what they think God would be before they can believe in him. He's got to be this way.
Yeah.
And so...
Everybody's got a theology.
Yeah, everybody has some kind of theology, some expectations of if this is going to be true, it would be like this. And, it's very difficult sometimes to be able to get down and talk to people at that level.
I agree. And I think what I try to do is because I realize Christians are imperfect and churches are not perfect. I will sometimes say, I don't always handle things properly. I'm on Facebook, and I'll get into kind of a heated issue, and I maybe am not as gracious as I would like to be. I then say, you know what? Maybe these people at the church, they really did hurt you.
Yeah.
And I'm really sorry that happened. But I want you to realize that Christians are flawed people. They're imperfect people, but because Christians don't always operate according to agape and justice and goodness, doesn't mean that Jesus isn't raised from the dead, that Jesus is not the Son of God. So, sometimes, Dave, I think it's kind of communicating to them that, you know what, you do have a gripe. Maybe you have a legitimate gripe. But having granted that you have a legitimate gripe, is your gripe really with God? And I like your point about people have theologies. I think some of my atheist friends have theologies. They have theories about the way an infinite, eternal God would do things.
Right.
And I often will come in and say, well, that's your take on how you think God should act. But remember, God is... God is a maximally perfect being. And he may do things very differently than what you think. So, you know, again, we're back to theology. I think I always say there is an area that I think all apologists should be familiar, and not just apologists, I think all Christians. I think all Christians should take their theology, their doctrinal views very seriously.
Ken, another question for you. It sounds like what you're saying in these two podcasts that we've enjoyed is that we need to be aware of confirmation bias. But you've said in other podcasts that the idea of faith seeking understanding, you have to believe something to know anything.
Yeah.
So I want to make sure there's not a Christian listening saying, well, I have this bias, so maybe I shouldn't even believe in the faith until I've exhausted all possible reasons to believe it.
You're not
saying that, right?
No, I'm glad you raised it. No, I think all I am saying here is I think there is a tendency to have selective reasoning and selective biases. That doesn't cloud our thinking to the point where we can never believe anything. I think we just need to have a checklist. We need to be aware that there are times we can get into self-selective reasoning. And I think that's part of our humanness. It may be part of our finitude, and it may also be part of our fallenness. You know, for example, we live at a time where we're very conscious of racial prejudice. And, you know, so much so we look back on different times in society and we, you know, condemn them. I would simply ask you this. If you put me in a room full of all extroverts, I'll be very uncomfortable because I'm an introvert. There are times where I think our uncomfortability with other people are more our finitude than our fallenness. I think there are times we're just not used to something different or something new. I think a lot of times we conclude that if anybody feels uncomfortable with anybody else's culture or situation, they're a racist. What I'm saying is I think a lot of times we're uncomfortable with things because we have a lack of knowledge, a lack of experience. Now, there are certainly people who struggle with racism where they look at other people as being less than them. Or worse, you know, hold totalitarian views of those kinds of things. What I'm saying, Joe, is that our faith should seek understanding. We should grow. We should have confidence, but realize that we can get stuck in the mud, and we can be at times a little too dogmatic. And it's a very good intellectual practice to consider the best arguments on the other side. And remember that maybe we do live in Plato's cave. Mm. So maybe we want to test those things we're seeing to make sure that they are real rather than shadows. And I don't think that those things hurt us. In the New Testament, Jesus encouraged his apostles to investigate his claims. And so I don't think there's anything problematic about seeking faith and understanding. But realize that as human beings, we have both limitations and moral flaws.
Let me ask, I have a bias, and it's a bias that comes about through a non-rational, supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. And you could almost say that, you know, my conviction that Christianity is true is coming about as a result of that experience. And it's kind of the faith not being produced by reason, but, you know, I then, on top of that experience, add reasons to it.
Yeah.
But what role does that play in my encounter with people who are, say, atheists?
Yeah.
And are questioning, you know, you're not really willing to, you know, you have a bias or you're stuck on your Christianity. And
I. Yeah. Well, I think the way I might try to tackle that, Dave, is to go back to our cognitive belief-forming faculties. I think I would just say to them, I think my belief in God is based on both rational and non-rational factors. I think, for example, Christian theism does a very good job of explaining reality, the universe, its design, its intelligibility, our rationality. So I think I can formulate logical arguments to support theism.
Right.
On the other hand, I'll freely admit, I believe I've had an encounter with the Lord. And I believe that I have a deep sense of spiritual intuition. And I may not be able to cash out all that. I may not be able to prove all of that. I think I'd even be comfortable saying, I think the Lord has called me. And I think that there is something in the human heart. And I think most people would be willing to accept, if they thought a little bit about it and they reflected it, that there are things in life that are either based on reason or are counter to reason, or sometimes that are prior to reason. And I tend to think that Paul is right and that Calvin interpreted it correctly, that we have a sense of God that isn't based on reason, though I think it's confirmed by reason.
Yeah.
So I think you can believe in God and be rational even without evidence. Although if you want evidence, I think there's plenty of it.
And I think the Apostle Paul helps us in that regard, in that he had one of the greatest conversion experiences in history, if not the greatest. And yet when he was called before authorities, King Agrippa or Festus, I'm not recalling properly,
yep,
he gave his testimony, but also evidence for the resurrection and that,
yeah,
this kind of thing. So to both end.
Yeah. You know, I was reading an article of an interview between Gary Habermas and the former atheist Anthony Flew, F-L-E-W. When I was first starting in college and studying philosophy, Flew was the atheist of atheists. And Anthony Flew changed his mind. He came to believe in theism. And he credited part of his intellectual transformation to Gary Habermas. They talked about arguments for God. They talked about near-death experiences. They talked about the traditional arguments, cosmological, teleological, moral argument. They talked about the resurrection. And in this dialogue, Anthony Flew said, I'm not totally convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, but he said, I am willing to say it's of a different kind than any miracle claims I've ever seen in any other religions. And, you know, it really brought me back to the idea that it's very important to make a reasonable case for our faith. And it is also important to realize that people can change their minds. People can be transformed. And I would close on this. You know, I don't think we should ever forget the truth of the resurrection. I mean, we all get old and we all die. And if Jesus conquered death, there isn't anything more important for us to know than that he's been raised from the dead. And, you know, as much as we talk about the cross and that sacrifice that he came to earth to make to cleanse us of our sin, that only makes sense and comes into play because of this remarkable miracle, he conquered death. So I'm hoping, Joe, that these two programs looking at cognitive biases, particularly looking at our attempt to ward off confirmation bias, is just to realize that we're finite creatures, we're forgiven sinners, we have particular tendencies, and we want to hold truth to be a sacred thing, and therefore we want to be able to have some correctives, help ourselves and others go closer to the truth.
I like a comment that a previous guest on the program made with regard to pride, which is, of course, what hinders people from. And he said pride is, in very real sense, overconfidence in some position that you take. You're overconfident. You don't have justification for being as confident as you are in taking some particular position. And a humble person is willing to acknowledge that.
Yeah, amen. Mm-hmm. Amen.
All right, Ken, you offered a couple of resources last time,
yes,
articles, and I think part of your book, so let's reiterate that.
Yes, very much so. I mentioned a couple articles. I mentioned one article last time. One article that's on our website is entitled From the Critical Thinker's Toolbox, Have you considered the other side's best argument? I also have a series on logic. I call them Logic 101. There are 12 parts. Part 11 deals with enculturation and emotional states. It's some good books. My book, I recommend A World of Difference, where I have early chapters on logic. And then some other books that I recommend. T. Edward Damer's Attacking Faulty Reasoning is a very good one.
All right. Thank you for that. And thank you for listening to this podcast. We'd like to hear from you. Let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken on Twitter at @RTB_KSamples. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Google Play Music, and Spotify. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.